So we turn again to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I think last week we got down about as far as verse 7 and verse 8. We'll start our reading tonight at verse 8. Revelation 1. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that we're able to meet like this on a Sunday evening and read and examine Thy Word and be mutual helps one to the other. We need Thy help. We need to be strengthened for that which lies before each one in the coming days. So we pray even now that Thou will bless each of us and help us to understand the truths that are laid before us in these verses. And may we all be edified in Thy Son's name glorified. We ask it, giving thanks in His precious name. Amen. Now I trust that these lessons we've been having from Revelation have been effective in whetting your appetites. You know, I've been suggesting to you each time we look at this, you should set your sights on this, that you're going to read through the book of the Revelation at least once every week. That's not asking too much. I told you already, you can read through the whole 22 chapters in 1 hour and 15 minutes. So if you just read a little every day, you'll have the blessing that's promised to those that read this book. Blessed are those that he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Remember, there's a blessing for the reading of it. Try and read it through at least once every week, and you'll find it becomes a blessing to your own soul. Now we come to the section tonight, for last week we spent quite a time on verse 7, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. We pointed out that that is referring to the time that's called Christ coming in His revelation. That's not the rapture. That's Him coming in the revelation. There was a strange thing. I came here last Sunday morning, exercised, and was going to speak in the morning on the rapture and the need for men and women to get saved. And then in the evening to draw your attention to the effect of the revelation. I told you that one of our brethren, it was Kenny Branch, came and gave me a booklet that somebody had passed on to him. A rather strange booklet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Must Take Place in September this year, in about another 2 weeks. 88 reasons. A strange thing is this, I hadn't seen the thing before, but I wasn't surprised that these things are being published, because the scripture says we have to beware of false prophets. So there's going to be a lot of them. But a strange thing was this, while I got that from Kenny last Sunday morning, I had another one sent to me through the mail, so they must all think that I need one sometime or another. I had one sent through the mail from a man that I know very well, a man who's been in here at some of our service at different times, and he's been caught up with something. He thinks this is a wonderful book. But we're to beware of false prophets. This man has worked it out. His mathematics are tremendous. That it cannot be any other time but during the Feast of Trumpets, which falls due in this month, the month of September. And if the Lord doesn't come then I don't know what that man's going to believe. All his arithmetic will have to be set again according to the new Mass. Because according to his Mass, if the Lord doesn't come this month, there's something wrong with the Bible. Or, shall I say, there's something wrong with his calculation. Now, he's not the first man that's done this. There have been men down through the ages. All these cults have had their own ideas. According to Pastor Russell, he was to come in 1914, and he actually claims that he came there. He didn't recant or any. He tried to make it out that he came, but not to this earth. He came into the heavenlies and so on. The Seventh-day Adventists have had him cleansing the heavenly temple for a long time, and now I think this man who has written this book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Must Take Place This Month, I think he also, as you read through his book, you detect he's a Seventh-day Adventist. And I must say this, I take my stand with those who say that you cannot intelligently accept Seventh-day Adventism as being Christian. It's a cult. Let us be clear on that. The Lord is coming, that's true. The rapture could take place any time. It could take place before we get home tonight. But if it doesn't, that doesn't make the Bible wrong. I'm saying it could take place. But if it doesn't take place for another year or 10 years yet, that doesn't make the Bible wrong. He promised this over 1900 years ago he would come back again. And remember, God is not in a hurry. 1,000 years with the Lord is just like a day. God's not in a hurry. He's working out his own purposes and plans. Now moving on from there, we come to the next section of this particular book. And I want you to remember this, keep this always in mind. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that as you read through this book, remember it's an unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. When he came already and was on this earth, he was here as a prophet. He came to speak the mind of God. He came to reveal God to man. When he left this earth and went back into the glory, he went in to represent man in the presence of God. That is, he went back to the glory as our representative, our great high priest. Today he's exercising himself as a priest, interceding for us up there. We come boldly to the throne of grace. here to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. On what basis? We do that because we have a great high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having been tempted in all points such as we are, but please don't stop there. Sometimes you know you can stop in the middle of a verse and give it the wrong construction. The reason I mention that is, I read something in the paper this week about a fellow who claims to be a Christian preacher, and he was upholding this awful blasphemous thing that they're trying to say about my Lord just now, regarding his temptation. This man was saying, well, the Bible says he was tempted in all points such as we are. He was tempted the same as us. The Bible says he was tempted in all points as we are. Sin apart. Sin apart. You see, his temptations came from without. You and I have temptations that come from within. There was no temptation came from within Christ. He was without sin in thought, in word, or in deed. Sinless. It was impossible for Christ to sin. Impossible. He was the Holy Son of God. He's our great high priest up there just now. But remember, he's coming out again, and he'll come out as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's both prophet, priest, and king. Now John says, right here, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, I like the way that John presents himself. When he was writing his gospel, do you remember how he presents himself back there? Presents himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. I like that. You know, if it was someone today, they'd be saying, don't you know who I am? I'm John. I'm the one that sat nearest to the Lord when we were at the table. I'm the one that always leaned my head over on his shoulder. I could hear what he was saying. He could whisper to me. I'm John. I was one of the special three, you know. I was one of the ones that he chose to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. I was there. I was chosen to go into the room when he raised that little girl from the dead. I was one of those that he chose to go with him that little further in the garden, you know. I'm John. No, he doesn't say that. Writing his beautiful gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here he says, I, John, who also am your brother. John puts himself right on the same level as us. He says, I'm with you. I'm walking the same road that you're walking. I'm enduring the same things. For he said, I am your companion and your fellow partaker in all the afflictions that come upon those who are waiting for the kingdom of Christ. I, John, your brother. But he said, you know, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is commonly accepted that John was a very, very young man when he started out following the Lord, when he left the fishing boats of Galilee and began to be a follower of the Lord. And out of all the disciples, he was chosen to be one who would be called an apostle. Very young man, he must have been. They reckon he was one of the youngest. He'd be about 20 years of age, or just in his early 20s, when he left his job as a fisherman, began to follow the Lord. That's calculated that by the time he came to write this book known as the Revelation, he must have been a fairly old man, perhaps coming up for 90 years of age or so. Fairly old man. He lived longer than any of the other apostles. If you remember, his brother James had his head taken off with a sword. The others were gone. John remained. And as an old man, he says here he was on the isle that is called Patmos, a little barren island. He was there because of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, beloved, we have it easy, haven't we? We have it very easy. Sometimes you pick up books and you read of past times when people were persecuted for their faith. I used to take visitors that came to see us. I used to take them into a cemetery in the town of Stirling. There was a monument there, a big glass globe. I was sorry to say the last time I saw it, it's in sad, sad need of repair. It's just been let go. And inside that big glass globe, there is the monument of two young women. They were martyrs. Martyrs for the faith. They were drowned on the Solway Firth. The Solway Firth is a little arm of the sea that comes in just between the borders of Scotland and England on the west side. And when the tide comes in there, it comes in very rapidly. And it rises fairly high, and then when it goes out, it goes well out. And when you read concerning these two young ladies, they were nailed to stakes. And the one was put further out than the other. So that the one that was furthest in would see the other one being drowned first as the tide would come up. Hoping that by so doing that she would recant. But she didn't. And the two of them were drowned in the Solway Firth for their testimony for Jesus Christ. That monument was erected in the town of Stirling, one of the most central towns in Scotland, in memory of these two Christian martyrs. Here and there throughout the place there are monuments to the Scottish martyrs. Down in England there's a few monuments as well for men who gave their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You say, well, who martyred them? Want me to tell you? The Catholics. And they would do it again. They get off with it. Don't forget it. You and I have it easy. We're not being persecuted today in that manner. You may be getting persecuted in another way, but not like that. They're not taking us and putting us in prison today. They're not burning us at the stake today. They're not drowning us as the tide comes in. They're not doing those things today. We have it very, very easy at the present time. But who knows what may happen again? Who knows? John was one who was being persecuted, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, this old man was exiled over to the Isle of Patmos. But here was a way in which the devil outwitted himself. While that man was out on the Isle of Patmos, this revelation was given to him. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, in spite of the fact that he was taken as a prisoner and exiled over to the Isle of Patmos. On the Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit. Now I know, if you're a Bible student, that you may have two ideas regards what it means to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I accept it in the very simple way that it was on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, he was in the Spirit. Now I know there are those who take this and they have quite an extended way in which to develop it to say that John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was thrust forward into that time that we call the Day of the Lord. So that in spirit he was carried on to the day of the Lord and saw the things about to take place during that period of time called the day of the Lord. They may be right. But I think the simplest way of accepting it is John himself was in the spirit on the Lord's day. I think there's another little part here that tells us how you can arrive at that conclusion. But here he is, John is there. In the Isle of Patmos, that's where the devil put him, but he's being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and there is unveiled to him this great revelation concerning the person of Jesus Christ, who at present is the priest, and the coming day he'll come out as king. And then there will be fulfilled that prayer, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. But now he says, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So as you read down through these verses from verse 10 or verse 9 to the end of the chapter, you're introduced to John and the voice, followed by John and the vision. So first of all, there is the voice that John heard. Now, may I remind you of this? It's an interesting thing to me that John heard this voice, and if someone was speaking at your back, someone spoke to you, now what would you do? Don't you think you'd turn around to see who was speaking to you? Who is this? You wouldn't stand saying, I wonder who that is. Can I detect that voice? If someone spoke to you, you would immediately turn around to see who it was. And John says, that's what I did. He heard the voice. He showed his interest, he turned round. Now, the voice he heard was a voice like a trumpet. A trumpet. You know, my mind goes back to this. God has strange ways at times in which he calls attention. For instance, Moses was acting like a shepherd. Day by day, he would take the sheep out to the pastures. But one day, as he was taking the sheep out, he was looking around, and he saw a rather unusual sight. He saw a bush that was burning. Now, that wasn't unusual. But he saw a bush that was burning and that was not consumed. In plain words, here was a little bush that was burning, and it was keeping on burning. Now, that's not what usually happens. When a bush burns, it just burns itself out. But this day he saw a burning bush, and it was continually burning. He thought, that's strange. I'll turn aside and see what's causing this. And as he turned aside and went towards the place of the burning bush, God spoke to him. He heard the voice. And the voice that spoke to Moses at the burning bush says, I am that I am. You remember? He first of all told him, take the shoes from off his feet, the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground, and so on. And Moses said, but when I go and see them, they'll say, well, who will I say sent me? He said, say, I am that I am. So the God who appeared to Moses and spoke to Moses at the burning bush was the great I am. But Moses, you see, showed first of all an interest in that peculiar thing he saw, and when God had his attention, God spoke to him. If Moses hadn't given attention to the sign that was given, he wouldn't have heard the voice. Then again, you have another incident back in the Old Testament. It's that of Isaiah. Isaiah was a man who was passing through troublous times. Things were going wrong. His nation was in an awful state. Worse than that, the king died, and the king died a leprous man in his own hired house. And if I'm right, Isaiah perhaps was related to him. Whether or not, it was at that time Isaiah thought that this is the last crutch that's been drawn from under me, or I haven't a prop left. What shall I do? And in the midst of all his trouble, you remember what Isaiah did? He lifted his eyes heavenward. What else could he do? If he looked all around, there was nothing but trouble and distress. If he looked within, it was the same. He looked up. When he looked up, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he heard the voice. See, God wants our attention. And sometimes we don't give our attention. And perhaps God has got to do things to arrest our attention. And here he arrested the attention of John. He had a message that he wanted delivered to the seven churches, and he allowed John to be exiled over to the Isle of Patmos under the power of the Holy Spirit. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and it's at that time John's ready for it, and he hears a voice. And the voice spoke like a trumpet. And some folk don't like the preacher when he speaks too loud. Others don't like when he lowers his voice. They can't hear. You'll never please everybody in an audience, not even if you have a PA system. Or those who complain, speaks too loud. Others complain he drops his voice. And these kind of folks will complain about everything and anybody, so I don't bother about complaints now. But John heard a voice like a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. John's location then was the Isle of Patmos. But he heard the voice. The Lord gave him the message. And notice the message is to be sent to those seven churches in Asia. Now let us remind our hearts that these were actual churches at that time. Local churches that were established in these seven locations. Of course, there was a lot of other churches at that time. Perhaps hundreds of them that had been established in different places. Not only in Asia Minor, but over into Europe. There were those up in Philippi, or down in Corinth, and so on. Thessalonica, perhaps a lot of others. But the Spirit of God chooses out seven representative churches. And I believe that seven is the all-round number. And remember, the message that was to be sent to one church was to be sent to them all. The letters to the seven churches, which are found in chapters 2 and 3, were to be sent to all the churches. That being so, it reminds us of this. This unveiling of Christ in the book of the Revelation is a message from God for all churches at all times right down through this era of time. It's no use closing that book and saying, well, it's not for us, for it's not about us. It's mostly about Israel and the nations and so on. No, this was to be sent to the churches. It's information for the churches. So therefore it's incumbent upon us that we read the book and learn what the message is. I remind you again of something I said in our very first lesson, and that is this. We are warned in this book not to take anything from it and not to add anything to it. And besides, I think we'll all agree we shouldn't alter anything that's in it. Now that being so, there's to be no addition, no subtraction, and no alteration in this book. But how will I know if I'm adding anything to it if I don't read it to find what's in it? How shall I know if I'm taking anything from it if I don't know what's in it? And so we ought to read it and become acquainted with it. It was sent to the seven churches. And that being so, it's a message for all churches, right down through the church age. And so therefore, John gets his message. Not only did he hear the voice, but now he sees the vision. He says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or the better word there is lampstands. You know, I think of a candlestick as something in which you stick a wax candle. Well, they didn't have wax candles in these days. It was lamps they had. They would have some little bowl to contain the oil and the wick. It was a lamp stand, they called it. So therefore, he saw seven golden lamp stands. Now, we're not left in any doubt as to the meaning of the lamp stand. Because when you come to the end of the chapter, it says the lampstand of the churches. And so therefore the picture he had here in his vision was seven lampstands. Now it's not one lampstand with seven branches. You get that back in the tabernacle. There was one lampstand there with seven branches. But here it's seven lampstands. Not only so, but he saw the seven lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto a son of man. So therefore it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, and the first picture we get of him here as John turns to see, it's Christ in the midst of the churches. Oh, it's perfectly true that when he was here on earth, he set this principle. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That was the presence of Christ guaranteed in the midst of people who met together in his name. But I think the picture here in Revelation 1 is just a little different. He's in the midst here, not of one little group. He's in the midst of the churches. I'll face this with you. There are many difficulties today that arise in one's mind. For instance now, suppose a number of you got together, not to argue, but to reason with each other, and someone said, now let us face this question first of all. How many churches do we have in the Raleigh area? How many do you think the Lord recognizes? That would be a problem for you, wouldn't it? How would you arrive at your conclusion? Do you think that God recognizes as a church any little group who takes some religious name and registers with the IRS or something like this? Does that constitute them a church? Does it? You see, in what we call Christendom today, that is the sphere of profession. Now, in the sphere of profession today, you're that which is genuine, and you have that which is spurious. The difficulty would be for us to decide what is genuine and what is spurious. Very difficult. When you begin to read the messages to the seven churches here, you discover there was a lot of spurious things almost with every one of them. Except perhaps Philadelphia. And even then it wasn't perfect. You don't find any of them perfect. He says, I have this against you, I have this against you. But the fact is this, the picture you're seeing is Christ is in the midst. And he's in the midst there, walking around as the one who has control. He's there as the judge. Now you remember this as a principle set down in the Word of God, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if judgment begin at the house of God, where shall the unsaved, where shall the unbelievers, where shall those that reject Christ appear? Where shall the ungodly appear if judgment begins at the house of God? Now I know that some of you will raise this issue, but there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's perfectly true. No believer will ever be called upon to stand at the great white throne judgment. Your sins were judged at Calvary. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord is moving here in the midst of the churches, and he's moving here as a judge. He has control. And he's to be recognized as such. He's in the midst of the lampstand. Now what John saw was one like unto a son of man. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ introduced himself as the son of man back in the Gospels? He said, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have their nests. But the son of man has nowhere to lay his head. When he was introduced as the Son of Man, he's been despised and rejected of men. But when you link that up away back with what's said in the Old Testament, you think of the Son of Man as one who comes in power, able to rule, but when he's introduced in the Gospels, he's got nowhere to lay his head. He's unwanted. Ah, but here he's entering into the place of glory. He's moving around amidst the churches, and he's watching everything. He can see everything that's going on, and he can judge things now. And remember, there's another day when things are going to be judged. There's a day coming when all our works are going to be judged. Our sadness will be judged. And the wood, hay, and the stubble will have to be burned up. And I sometimes wonder how much that goes on today under the name of religion will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. Beloved, we've got to go in for building with the gold, the silver, and the precious stone. Build that which will last. Is to build with that which will have his approval. That which is wood, hay, and stubble will just go up. And he saw him clothed with a garment down to his foot and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. Oh, what a change. There was a time when they took his clothes from him and they gambled for his garments. I often wonder what he was like when they put him on the cross. He would have a little loincloth around him, I suppose. A crown of thorns upon his head. How they left him. But now here John sees him with a garment, a robe, down to his foot. He's dressed now like a priest. You remember the high priest had two sets of garments. He had his pure white linen garment. And then in his garments of glory and beauty. Here he sees them clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the breast with a golden girdle. On the cross, he was girded about the brow with a crown of thorns. Now he's wearing the golden girdle. His head and his hairs are white like wool. You see, here's a symbol of seniority. And superiority. I don't know if any of you have you ever been in a court where the judges wear the wigs. I don't think they do it in this country. But you know, it's a very imposing thing when you go into one of those courts, you're all sitting waiting, and the voice echoes out for the court to stand, court in session. You stand and the door opens. Somebody opens the door. He doesn't open it for himself. It's open. And that man walks in with his black robe on and his white wig. Always white. And his white wig on. Why, there's a kind of sobriety comes over that court. There's a silence. He takes his seat at the desk and everybody can sit down. Ah, he saw the Lord here with his pure white hair. He's not only a priest, he's a judge. He's going to judge things as they are. There's a manner of sobriety. Then he sees him and he sees the sword that comes out from his mouth. He sees his feet. And everything here you'll notice speaks of judgment. Fine brass, as if it were burned in a furnace. Now you remember, you think of brass, your mind immediately goes back to that altar, the brazen altar, associated with sacrifice. And when you think of sacrifice, that brazen altar, it was judgment, the judgment of God falling on the substitute. And here he is, with his feet like fine brass, his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he had the seven stars. Out of his mouth went the two-edged sword. That's the revelation that John had of the blessed Son of God. And when he saw him, he's ready to fall down at his feet. Some time ago, I'll finish with this, our time's gone. There was an artist over in Europe who thought he would like to paint a picture of the Lord Jesus based on the description that's given here in Revelation chapter 1. I want you for a moment just to try and consider this. He pictured this and he began to draw the picture of a man. So he starts off with his head as white as snow. And then he paints a picture which is like the sun in its full meridian glory. And all that light streaming out from his face. Then he has his feet like burnished brass. Out of his mouth there proceeds a two-edged sword. He tries to bring all these things into a picture, and when he's finished the thing, the monstrosity. Just a monstrosity, that's all it was. Which proves this, that when you come to read this, what we've got to find is the meaning of the things that John saw. It's obvious that over the Isle of Patmos, that was literal. And the voice he heard the voice. But what he saw was something depicting to him the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not despised and rejected of men, but here's one in power and in glory, with the piercing, cutting, two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, the Word of God. And when John saw all this, John falls at his feet. And then, of course, he's going to get the message to be sent to the seven churches, which takes up chapters 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank thee again for another day spent with thy people. We think of the many privileges that are ours. We think, O God, of this land that allows us to meet like this without any interference. And we think of this year, and we may have changes in government. We think of the men who are running for office locally throughout the nation. And O God, we pray that the men who get into office will be God-fearing men. Men who will continue to give guidance and help to thy people. That we may continue to have the privilege to preach the word and to meet in this way and worship thee in spirit and in truth. Thou hast told us in thy word to pray for all who are in authority, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. So we ask thee, O God, to be with each of us now. Bless us again throughout this week, if the Lord be not come. We think of those whose names have been mentioned to us today who are sick. We pray for them. Pray for some of our number who are anxious about their own relatives who are sick. O God, wilt thou give them sustaining grace. We commit and commend them all to thee now, and all thy servants in the various parts of the world. Be with them and bless them for the Lord Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. He thinks of that.